Thirst is a very powerful spiritual symbol in Scripture, as is water, as we are reminded with every baptism. Jesus stopped by the well with the Samaritan woman, and it begins with a matter of physical thirst, but it moves to the hidden thirsts that he helps her to uncover. Hidden truths like truth-telling, or hidden thirsts rather, like truth-telling and relationships and salvation. At any time, I think, in this congregation or any other one, there are different thirsts at different points in learning and discipleship. And I want to begin with a story that's told by Fred Craddock, widely regarded as the dean of modern preachers. In order to learn more about teaching, Craddock observed a very popular university professor who was responsible for both a freshman English class and a graduate seminar. Now, the professor's 8 a.m. freshman class began with some interaction with the students who sat down in front. But the auditorium was filled with college students who were hugging their coffee, resistant and sleepy, and even some in the back row had the morning newspaper. Now, of course, you know this is a very dated story because today they would have some form of electronic device. But at any rate, there was lots of pre-class chit-chat. But you know, little by little, the second row, and then the next row, and then the next row, started to wonder what was so funny down front. What was being said? What was going on? And ears were perked. And the class would then begin, even though it had already started. The professor's seminar class, on the other hand, began as soon as he walked in and the students walked in with him, and immediately the conversation took off as colleagues challenged one another and stretched each other's reading of the text that they had been assigned. So Craddock asked the professor about his intentions. The first class, he said, assumes that the thirst for knowledge is either hidden or at least unapparent. I have to create it. I have to draw awareness to it. And then the subject matter that I present may quench that thirst. The senior seminar, on the other hand, well, they already know what their thirsts are. So we work together to address them, to deepen them, to explore various facets that only fellow travelers can understand from within. And that's a little bit like congregations. And that's a little bit like the people we meet, too, somewhere along the way. The point of the story is the power of thirst. Perhaps first to be unearthed, and then to be addressed. Listeners in congregations are at widely different places in their own paths of discipleship. And some, I think, even need the thirst for God to be discovered or revealed, while others need their obvious thirsts honored, addressed, and deepened. Now, the text that you heard this morning and the dialogue read by Julie and Blaine names both obvious and hidden thirsts, and it shows Jesus' ability to name them and to deepen the awareness of both the obvious and the hidden. He came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, a very simple statement, but very significant, because it tells us that Jesus did not avoid this area as most Jewish travelers did, who went north and south. It shows his instinct for reaching out, for including where others tend to exclude. And it was about noon. He was seated by the well, and his disciples having left to buy food, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Again, there are nuances in what seems like another simple statement. You see, no one goes to draw water in the heat of a Middle Eastern noon, if they can possibly avoid it. And the women usually go in groups. Thus, a woman coming alone to this place at noon is most unusual. And the moment that Jesus sees her, he assumes that she carries a heavy burden. She has a heavy agenda, as we might say. You know, Jesus talks to this woman longer than he talks to anyone else in the Gospels. Longer than he talks to his disciples, to his accusers, or to anyone in his own family. Now, she's a surprising conversation partner because she's a Samaritan. And as such, she's considered a heretic by Jews. She's also, of course, a woman, and public discourse between a woman and a man was forbidden, even at worship. Could I have a drink of water? But how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Her puzzlement only deepens, of course, when he offers her living water. And after some bantering on her part, he adds that whoever drinks of this water that I will give will never thirst again. Naturally, she says, wouldn't you? Give me that water so I won't get thirsty, so I won't have to keep coming here, so I can stay at home and pretend that everything's fine. And that's when Jesus asks her about her husband. Now, it's a startling change of subject, and she could have balked, she could have lied, but she looked him in the eye and she said, I am not married. And with that little shred of truth, Jesus tells her the rest of the truth about herself. Now, she could have been humiliated, ashamed, but I don't see anything at all of that in her reaction. That Jesus knows her so well seems freeing rather than diminishing. She feels completely safe with him. I think for most of us, we would have to admit that being transparent to others, even those we trust, is more than a little bit unnerving. We like to have our secrets. We like to disclose our past at our own discretion. In this passage, I think we can see that though God's knowledge of us is total and complete, its purpose is absolutely nothing to fear. It is not to condemn, but to offer the possibility of deeper awareness and change. To have our hearts unbound, sometimes first toward ourselves, then toward others, and ultimately toward God. Now, it is also true that clarity of this sort can be painful. It may come with a price. We don't very often come to a moment of insight which is transformational about ourselves or God without some risk to our treasured illusions and self-interested preoccupations. You may remember someone else who came to have a conversation with Jesus. He expressed his thirst as a longing for eternal life, but he went away sorrowful because Jesus named his wealth as the thing that blocked his surrender to God's will for him. He failed to see that Jesus' insight came from a source of love and compassion rather than judgment. I have long remembered a story that was told by Lord Kenneth Clark. And it just so happened, maybe because I'm getting ready to retire, I've been going through my files and I found a copy of this story just about 2 weeks ago. Now, some of you are not old enough, many of you are not old enough to remember Lord Kenneth Clark's Great Civilization series. It eventually made it to PBS in the United States, but it was a groundbreaking, wonderful panoramic view by this very erudite Englishman on art and architecture in Europe from the Dark Ages to the present. It took 3 years to film by a BBC crew, and they visited 11 countries. And Lord Kenneth Clark wrote his autobiography. And this is a passage in his autobiography, which I have never forgotten after I read this. And he said this, I had a religious experience. He's described as a liberal secular humanist. He said, I had a religious experience. It took place in the Church of San Lorenzo, but it did not seem to be connected in any way with the harmonious beauty of the architecture. I can only say that for a few minutes, my whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy, far more intense than anything I have ever known before. And this state of mind lasted for several minutes, and wonderful though it was, it posed an awkward problem in terms of action. My life was far from blameless. I would have to reform. My family would think that I was going mad. And perhaps, after all, it was a delusion, for I was in every way unworthy of receiving such a flood of grace. Gradually, the effect wore off, and I made no effort to retain it. I think I was right, he writes. I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. But I had felt the finger of God, I am quite sure. And although the memory of this experience has faded, it still helps me to understand the joys of the saints. It is, in fact, what Pascal, the great philosopher who became a Christian, said, a little cryptic writing he had, the motions of grace, the hardness of heart and external circumstances. Hardness of heart and external circumstances. Jesus' acceptance of the Samaritan woman, despite the moral complexities of her life, led her to a spiritual awakening. She drank of the living water, and she no longer even had any need for her water jug because she left it behind in her excitement to share the news of her salvation with her neighbors. What began as an embarrassing revelation of her private life ends with her bearing witness to her new life. And she is ready to do that without having everything figured out. Could this be the Christ? She said. She doesn't yet know. She's not yet sure. Now, the premise behind our venture of unbinding the heart is that everyone has deep thirst. Thirst for meaning, for passion, for purpose. And like the woman of the text, hidden thirst. Hidden thirst for truth-telling, for relationship, for forgiveness offered and received, for salvation, which just means health and wholeness. Our testimony as Christians is that a relationship with God through Jesus satisfies our deepest needs and provides guidance for our spiritual journey. And our challenge as a church is how we can share this good news in ways that respond to persons' thirsts and hungers. I think that this text invites us to find strategies of dialogue that stretch people's thinking and expectations. Maybe like the professor, you begin peripherally, maybe with chit-chat that seems unrelated, but piques the interests of those in the back row, creating an awareness of their thirst. Some of our unbinding exercises are designed to do precisely that. Now, not many of us, will be able, like Paul, to dispute with the philosophers or discourse with theologians and scientists like Anthony. But you and I can invite spiritual seekers to come and see what we saw, to come and hear what we've heard. And like Jesus, we are to cross boundaries and meet people in neutral places like the Samaritan woman's village. All that came to be in her life happened at the well The well that she went to every day. You know, it's like having the greatest moment in your life happen at a convenience store. Like, really? Now, this moment may come unexpectedly. Someone speaks in a way that catches you off guard. In a way, that's my story. I was at church, I could say, fairly reluctantly. And there was a visiting speaker, a bit too emotional for me. But he said something that put his finger on what was keeping me from embracing the faith that I was raised in. And I gave in, and it made all the difference. And I was 16. I want to close with a reading from, his name is John Walton, and he says, "It comes unexpectedly, as you sit by a well doing the familiar and someone speaks in a way that catches you off guard. It comes as a gift, like the best gifts of all. It comes without warning, without earning. It comes in seeing your worth reflected in the eyes of another. It comes in a word of forgiveness, forgiveness sought, forgiveness given. It comes in facing the sufferings that we have endured and the ones we have inflicted. And God help us, it is discovering that for all the wells that we have visited and all the springs from which we have drunk, this is really the one that we have been seeking all along. Because He is there. He is there in spirit and in truth. He is here. Amen."